Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He did spare not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As far the word of God. The congregation, as I once was very anxious about something, worried, fretting, my wife said to me, it's actually funny that you put your trust in God for eternity, but you can't entrust Him for a day. And that really hit home. Here we claim, we profess to believe that we're safe, we're saved for all eternity, body and soul. As we read, nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death, nothing. Not even our own sins, though we have no excuse for them. And yet we fret about tomorrow or next week or whatever might happen. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? If I can trust God for eternity, I should certainly trust Him for the next week. So, this is what we should consider this morning. In other words, after the Lord Jesus went through all this, 33 years or so of life, to suffer obedience on our behalf, and then to suffer also death on our behalf, and to arise from the dead, to ascend into heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father, which you profess all the time, and make intercession for us, as we just read. The Father saying to the Son, I've given you all power in heaven and on earth. All things work together for good, we read. For those who love God, they're called according to His purpose. See, if you look at all that, then you see, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, He's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation makes the whole list, all these rhetorical questions here. In other words, the word of our text that we want to consider this morning as we hear the word and as we partake of the broken bread and drink of the wine, that we should look to Christ. We should consider Jesus, our Father's gift. That's our theme. based on the text in Romans 8, verse 32, which is the word that we want to reflect on this morning briefly. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul is reasoning here from the greatest to the smallest. In other words, if he's given us the greatest, the best that he could ever give us, what small things would he withhold from us? So Jesus, our Father's gift, will first see unsparing vengeance. He spared not his own son. Second, undeserved substitution. He delivered him up for us all, it says. A third, unsearchable possessions. Give us all things. Well, what could be included from all things? If it's all things, it's all things. Working all things for good. So, unsparing vengeance, that's ominous. Undeserved substitution, that's awesome. And unsearchable possessions, that's eternal, infinite. So first then, unsparing vengeance. What does it really mean? He spared not his own son. That means that he did not spare his own son in order to spare us. This unsparing vengeance was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the word sparing in Proverbs 13 verse 24. He that spares his rod hates his son. Sparing is like withholding. So unsparing is not withholding. In other words, children, if your dad or your mom punishes you, you deserve it. And actually they do it because they love you. That's what God is too. He loves and he chastens, he disciplines those whom he loves. So actually then if you don't punish your son, if you don't use the rod, if you actually spare the rod, you don't really love your son. That's quite something. Sometimes parents think that disciplining them is kind of opposite of love. Really, it's an expression of it. That's what God is with us too. But of course, that means also that if he doesn't deserve it, you don't punish him either. Unless, of course, as I was thinking about and read somewhere, that a little story about a child that saw that his daddy was about to punish his little brother, and he felt sorry for his little brother. He said, "Daddy, just give me that spanking." He just loved his little brother so much that he says, I like to take that spanking." The story ends there. I don't know what actually happened, but the idea is clear. Remember Judah, when he was before Joseph, that Benjamin was about to be taken. Judah said, "No, I promised my father I will take his place." Judah didn't deserve it. That older boy didn't deserve it. But he took it in place of the other one. So this is really but a small picture of what Jesus did for us. You see, God withholds his vengeance from us. But he doesn't withhold it from his son. He spares us, but he does not spare his son. He pours out his full vengeance. The word vengeance has to do with revenge, with wrath, with fury, really. His fury will consume every sin that ever was committed, from the first to the last, Adam until the very last one. Well, there is probably no last one, because in hell people continue to sin. His fury will come upon us. The word fury has the word fire in it. Right? It's his fiery wrath. And that's pictured in the Old Testament very clearly. It's pictured, for one thing, in the fire on the altar. In the sacrifices burning. And if you read Leviticus chapter 6, you'll read that they were instructed to never let that fire go out. There were always people in charge, taking turns to make sure that there was fuel for the fire. The fire had to keep burning, was not to go out. It's a picture of eternal wrath of God. And then, not to forget, it was actually God who started the fire. I don't know if you remember that, but when the tabernacle was dedicated, and again when the temple was dedicated, fire came from heaven and lit that sacrifice. It was from God. It was not allowed to go out. It was a picture of eternal fire. Eternally consumed. But of course, as we will hear in the second point, the fire came down but didn't consume the people, but the substitute. The sacrifice. We've seen it also on the Mount Carmel with Elijah when fire came down. Consumed the sacrifice, the altar, the stones, the water, everything. But the people were spared. But the sacrifice was not spared. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. God cannot leave sin unpunished. Another picture is the beautiful one where the angel of the Lord himself, really came to Abraham. You remember that story? Moses, rather. In Exodus 3. In the appearance of a flame of fire. And there too it did not consume Moses, but it consumed the bush that kept burning. And it kept burning and it kept burning, but it didn't consume. It didn't turn into ashes. Another picture of the holy wrath of God, the holiness of God, that Moses didn't even dare to come and he had to take his shoes off. He says, God says, you're standing on holy ground. The bush, it says in Exodus 3, was not consumed. It was consumed, and yet it wasn't consumed. And that's a picture of hellfire too. Those that, God forbid that there be any one of us, but anyone that would go into that hellfire will be consumed and yet not consumed. The Bible is clear on that. Everlasting burning. That's what we read in the law, the jealousy of God is all about. God is a jealous God. And the word jealous has to do with zealous and with consuming passion for His honor. He cannot tolerate even the slightest sin, not even one. And that's what we will face if we're not in Christ. See, it's not just about who can or who cannot attend the Lord's Supper. It's really, are we in Christ? It's the most important thing. So children, for you too, if you confess your sins, if you say, Lord, I'm sorry, but I put my trust in the Lord Jesus. I believe that He took that wrath so that I don't have it. That I may have the love of God. You may not yet partake of the Lord's Supper until you do confession of faith, and then you may partake as well. But you see, that partaking of the supper, Lord's Supper is not giving faith, it's only strengthening faith. And it's, of course, more than that, but it does not certainly give anything. Only by grace, through faith, do we become partakers of Christ. So it's not just for this one, for all our sins that we've combined, committed, all the sins of our lifetime, but ultimately, the most condemning sin is the sin of unbelief. Because for all the other sins, except the sin against the Holy Spirit, there is forgiveness. But only by grace through faith, only by way of believing. So the ultimate dividing line is not all the sins you've committed. You can have committed all the sins of the world, of all times, of all people in one person. You can still be saved. But not if he doesn't repent and believe. So the most condemning sin is really the refusal to believe in Jesus. In John 3:18 we read, he that believes on him is not condemned. In other words, you're saved. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of his only begotten Son of God. And that would be such an awful tragedy if people have heard the gospel and not believed. That it's just going to be indescribable. It'll be hard and terrible enough for the people that never heard the gospel proclaimed. What about people that have heard it, and maybe people even have heard it all their life and not really repented? So, but it need not be so, because in John 3:16 we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he gave his son. He gave his son over, not only to be born, but also to die. He gave his son. That's what he did. He gave his son away, as it were, for us and to us on our behalf. He came on our behalf, but he was also given by the Father on our behalf. So unsparing, unending vengeance would come upon Jesus. And Jesus, of course, is not just a man, but he was also God. And as God, there's the eternity of us included there. The I am that I am, eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Holy Spirit. So in these couple years of suffering, in the couple hours on the cross, there was an eternal substitution. We sometimes think too much about the physical suffering of Jesus, which is awful. Crucifixion is one of the worst deaths you can imagine. But yet there have been Christians who have been suffering worse, a more prolonged period of time. The greatest suffering of the Lord Jesus was when he cried out, my God, not my Father, but my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is hell. We cannot begin to fathom that. Just like we cannot begin to fathom what eternal condemnation will be. But we don't need to fathom it. We don't need to understand it or explain it. We're called to believe it and receive it by faith, by grace through faith. So those that believe in Jesus will not perish, will not be condemned, will not suffer the vengeance of God, because he spared not his own son. So when he gave Jesus, the Father, he gave everything with him. He gave not only all the benefits, but his person. And not only the person, but all the benefits. That's what that text says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up. He gave him, delivered him to be crucified for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Which is the second point. Undeserved substitution. He delivered him up for us all. He spared not his own son in order to spare us. And he gave himself, he gave him and he delivered him to the death of the cross. To suffer the vengeance, God's holy, fiery wrath that we deserve. As I said earlier already about that picture of the substitution, where the wrath of God, as it were, came down as fire and consumed not the people who deserved it, but it consumed the sacrifice. So on Golgotha, the wrath of God came down upon the Son of God in the flesh, even though the people around it deserved it. Even though they mocked Jesus and tempted him to come off that cross, he really showed his greatest power in his self-restraint to stay on the cross. Sometimes we think that men, macho men, masculine men, strong men, exert their power the strongest when they exercise it. But I believe in the Lord Jesus we see the strongest masculine power at work by self-restraint. He who conquers his own spirit is stronger than he who conquers a city, the Bible tells us. That's so contrary to the picture that we have in this world about what men ought to do. God's picture of men is nowhere seen stronger than in the Lord Jesus Christ staying on that cross. Ignoring all the taunting. I mean, how often have you been taunted or challenged and you just shoot back? I shoot back. Impatient. My pride hurt. Offended. and I come back with a vengeance. So God sent his son, he delivered his son, he delivered him up, he gave him to the death of the cross, and Jesus was obedient even unto the death of the cross, to be our substitute. The word substitute simply meaning in the place of. Another picture, children, you know that picture about Abraham, when he had to call, when he was called by God to sacrifice Isaac. Remember he walked up that hill, Mount Moriah, same place where the temple was built later on. That's a beautiful picture already. But anyway, he walked up that, and there was no animal, right? There was no lamb, there was no ram, there was no goat to be sacrificed. They had fire, they had wood, everything was there. But no, so Isaac said, but Father, where's the sacrifice? And then Abraham says, the Lord will provide. So they kept going. And as Abraham was about to sacrifice his son, God said, stop. And then they saw the ram in the bushes. And Abraham took that ram, took his son off the altar, put the ram instead. So the ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. So the ram was the substitute. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen or provided. But there is providence, providere, I've said it before, seen before, as well as seen to it. God sees it beforehand, and he sees to it that it's getting get there. God already had intended all along that Isaac was not going to die there. There was going to be a substitute. Abraham didn't know that. Abraham lived by faith. And that's really what we do. We live by faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And then God concludes in Genesis 22, where you can read that story, verse 16, he says, then the Lord says this, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, Abraham, and hast not withheld, not spared, thy son, thy only son. That's the same thing. Because you did not spare. Of course, Abraham didn't actually end up killing his son, but he was about to do that. He was going to do it if God hadn't stopped him. Because God says, you have not withheld, you have not spared your son. A substitute was provided. And just same with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, for him there was no substitute. Because he was the substitute. He was the ultimate substitute. All the other times there were a substitute for the people, but here when Jesus, he was the substitute. That's what Abraham really, if you can read the text, God himself will provide a lamb. If you read that in English, in the original, you can also translate that from the original to the English, God will provide himself as a lamb. That's, you wonder what Abraham, Jesus said later on, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And you wonder if Abraham at that moment saw Jesus Christ in a way that we cannot understand. It says he was glad. He was not just glad only that Isaac would live, but that Isaac could live so that he would have children and that for generations later that the Messiah would come. That was Abraham's happiness. See, this is what John the Baptist saw too. You know, when you talk about seeing, there's two kinds of seeing, right? There's one way of seeing that John the Baptist saw Jesus there walking toward him. Everybody else saw that too. But not everybody else saw what John the Baptist saw and what Abraham saw. And the question is, do you see it? Do I see it? When John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. And he said, people maybe look at him and say, what Lamb of God? That's a man. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus walking toward the cross. Not just to the Jordan to be baptized and all that. But he was walking to the cross. And as he was doing that, he was taking away the sin out of the world. He was taking sin out of the world. It says in singular, it takes away the sin of the world. the curse of sin and the presence of sin and the power of sin and the reality and the painfulness of sin. See, the question is, they saw it, Abram saw it. John the Baptist saw it. Do you see that? When you read in the Bible, when you read all these things, throughout the scriptures, wherever you read it, do you see that it's all about him? Everything. Jesus said, they all testify of me. Right from Genesis 3 and up. Actually, Genesis 1 verse 1. Because there the Word was already. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. So from Genesis 1 verse 1 till the very end, the very last verse of the scripture is all about Jesus. And that's what God wants us to see. Also, when we have the Lord's Supper, he doesn't want us to just see bread and wine and a special privilege to sit around that Lord's Supper. He wants us to see Jesus, the Father's gift. Unsparing vengeance. An undeserved substitution. We didn't deserve that. It's a gift. Do you see him? Do you desire him? Is he enough for you? Do you pursue to know him better? If someone would give you a gift of $1 million and takes away all your debts, would you not want to get to know that person a little better? How much more for this? You see, do you stand in awe, amazement, when you consider this undeserved substitution? God the Father did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all. You see, then you are saved and you're also safe. Because if you're saved, you're safe. If I'm saved for eternity, I'm saved for this whatever calamity is on my way. So I shouldn't be anxious. God works all things for good for those who love him. What peace, what calm should always compose me? I should be unperturbed ever. Always calm. Well, who is? And why? You see, if this is your desire, if you don't live up to it yet, but if this is what you would want to be and become one day and grow in it, then if you have done confession of faith and if you have received permission from the council, the elders, then you belong at that table. You come there as one who don't deserve anything. Then you acknowledge that he died for me. Even for me. He died and he arose in my stead. He is at the right hand of the Father, always praying for me, always seeing me. As I said before, he's even when I'm sleeping. Even when I'm sinning. I mean, Jesus suffered a good part of it while he knew that Judas was betraying him and Peter was denying him and the disciples were running away from him. Could that separate them from the love of Christ? No. Was it awful that they did? Yes. Making it all the more awesome what Jesus did. If he would have been surrounded with adoring crowds and cheering him on and thanking him, yeah, we could have seen that Jesus would have wanted to do it for them. But he wasn't. So, unsparing vengeance, Jesus, our Father's gift, he spared not his own Son. Undeserved substitution, he delivered him up for us all. And then three unsearchable possessions, giving us all things. Unsearchable possessions. Really, a text says, it's a rhetorical question, right? There's a lot of questions in this passage. Because the answers, that's what we call rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that everybody knows the answer to already. It's actually like a statement. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Actually, what it says is, of course he will. He will give it all. Having given his Son, as I said earlier, the greatest gift he could ever give, the best thing that ever existed. What small thing would he withhold for our good? Everything else is nothing compared to this gift. And at the same time, all these gifts are implied in Him, in the gift Himself. They're implied, they're included in the gift of His Son. That's why Paul exclaims in another place, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Indescribable gift. A gift that keeps giving. The gift, see, when we are partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're partaker of His person as well as of His accomplishments. Whatever He has done is ours. Whatever the gift that keeps on giving is all that He has, all that He is, all that He has done and is doing and will be doing is secured in having Him. Paul used the word unspeakable gift. Indescribable. Can't put it into words. In Romans 11, he comes with another doxology, just like he does here. It's like a doxology, like it's an astounding song of praise. In Romans 11, verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Unsearchable. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot search in it. And when it says unspeakable, it doesn't mean we cannot speak about it. But we can never exhaust it. We can never do it really justice. Even if I were preaching for ages on this, I could still not express it all. It's like describing something that's indescribable. And yet we try. We must, because we're called to do that. Not only when I preach, but also when you witness to other people. I mean, stumble through it. That's fine. Even if you'd be most eloquent, you would still not do justice. We often are kind of carried away by eloquence of certain speakers, and nothing wrong with that in itself, but it won't do anything. God sometimes uses the most bumbling and witness to bring sinners to Himself, and because He wants the glory. He doesn't want to think that you, because of your eloquence in defending the truth, made a convert. Unsearchable. Means that we can never exhaust it. Not even in knowing it, never mind enjoying it. That's why it's going to be eternal. Eternal has to do with endless, and it has also to do with infinite. Endless in duration, infinite in magnitude. It's way too big to even this corruption and this mortality must put on incorruption and immortality to be able to bear even glimpses of it. John the Baptist, John the Apostle, before he died, he fell down at Jesus when Jesus appeared to him on Patmos as dead. He couldn't bear the sight. Angels covered their faces. So what God is really doing is, I don't know how to express it, this thought came to mind, it's like giving us a blank check. Here, a checkbook. I think Spurgeon wrote the book, The Checkbook of Faith. It's like, you can write a check. How big? 10 million? Bigger. 100 million? Bigger. And they keep saying, well, you might as well write one for 100 million. Cash it. Next one, 100. You can do the same thing. Endless. Endless. More, it says in another place, that we can ask or even think or imagine. It's just... But that's both ways, of course, right? That's with the wrath of God as well as the love of God. The wrath of God in condemnation, in hell, where the fury of His wrath will be forever, not only forever more, not only forever in duration, but forever more in magnitude there too. Because people will continue to sin and will continue to suffer. So in the other side, it will be forever in the magnitude also for love. We will not stop growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and understanding and the love. They will expand too. There are always new things to explore and enjoy that in ways that we cannot begin to fathom today. Paul is writing this, and every time he's coming to such realities, he's overwhelmed. You can see that. The way the language he uses is just like, it's overwhelming. All these questions, rhetorical questions. It makes it very clear. He's rejoicing in the certainty of being saved, in the certainty of being safe. So the only time and the only way that we can get rid of our worries and anxiety is to reflect for a bit on this. And then at that time, come to adore Him and say, Lord, forgive me all my sins, but particularly now at this moment, the sin of my anxiety. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry. But I'm anxious. Well, Thou hast made it so plain that I've got nothing to be anxious about. That's why he comes to this doxology every time, as you see in the concluding verses of that chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he makes a whole long list. And he says not only that we're conquerors, that we should be conquering, that we're going to be victorious. He says you're more than conquerors. Okay, how can be anyone more than a conqueror if he is already a conqueror? How can he be more than conquerors? It shows already the magnitude of it. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not death, not life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that Satan and all his demons. Not things present, nor things to come. Worry about tomorrow. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no one, not even God himself. Because God had vowed, he has vowed an oath, he cannot but care for us. Not that because he has to, but because he wants to, and he's bound himself to his own word. That's why this question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen.